The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, the book of Joshua is where we are, and we're going to take a look into some real trouble. In fact, isn't it funny the Bible names, how the Lord sort of worked it out that a guy gets named something, and then he becomes that guy. Jacob, his name means heel snatcher. And they named him that because that's what happened. He grabbed his twin brother's heel on the way out of the womb, trying to beat him out. And then he became, it means tricky or deceitful one. And that's exactly who Jacob became. Or even worse yet, somebody named their child Fool, or Nabal. That was his name, Nabal. It means fool. Can you imagine calling your kid Fool? Come here, fool, you know, like that'd be tough deal. And then there's also those notorious names of the Bible. You don't see a lot of people, you know, for example, naming their children, Judas. Not a great, I mean, it's a little connotation, wouldn't you agree, associated with Judas? Or you don't see a lot of people name their children Adolf. Probably. There's names and association. Well, the guy that we have today, his name means trouble. Or it's actually more exactingly troubler. His name, Achan. Achan is a guy who's the troubler, and that's exactly what he became. He troubles all of Israel with just some silly, goofy, wacko behavior, sinful behavior, that's going to get the whole nation in trouble. And he's going to have to stand in front of everybody, and it's going to be a brutal story. So in our study thus far, the children of Israel, last Sunday, we saw Joshua meet Jesus, that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, appearance there, the Christophany. But the Lord just would have us take a look at this guy, Achan. In fact, this chapter, chapter 7, really deals with this story of Achan and what he did. And I think it's important for us today, personally, but also corporately as a church, also nationally as a nation. What happens when we engage in sinful behavior and we think we're pulling it off or getting away with it? Achan's the guy who's going to trouble all of Israel. That's why he's called Troubler, and we'll see how that kind of comes down. Let's take a look at this story. We're going to kind of go through this chapter this morning, and we're going to break it down into seven categories or chunks of this chapter. First of all, we're going to see Achan's transgression in verse 1. Achan's transgression. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. Achan's transgression. Verse 1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." You say, "Brett, why do they always name these names? The son of Zabdi, the son of Carmi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah." Come on, that's just King James, expanding something that doesn't even need to be expanded. Who cares about Zabdi, Carmi, and Zerah, and Judah? Well, there's always a point to whatever the Bible says. You have to understand there's always a reason that it's there, and this will come out in a bit. But I want you to remember these guys and the divisions of his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and then the tribe that he is involved with, this guy Achan. Now, I read to you or told you that the meaning of Achan is troubler, or the one who causes trouble, or you could even say troublemaker. I remember as a kid, there was this one youth worker in our church, and he went through a season. Every time he'd see me, he'd said, "Oh boy, here comes trouble." And I remember as a kid thinking, "What did I do to you? Like, why are you calling me that?" And I'm sure he had probably really good reasons. I just wasn't thinking about it. But you don't want to be known as the guy that's the troublemaker. But this guy in chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord reminded them not to take any stuff, any of the accursed thing from Jericho when they would wipe out the city. In fact, in verse 18, it says, "And you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." This idea of trouble is going to be a play on words all through this story. So don't be taken of the accursed thing because you'll be Achan. That's what it's saying. That's the word they would have used. Achan, trouble, or troubler. And so along comes this guy Achan, who's the one who's going to commit trespass because verse 1, he took of the accursed thing. Now, to understand what that's all about, you have to go back and kind of remember what the Lord said in previous chapters. That is, when you go into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, where the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Flashlights, and the Egg Whites, and all those people, those guys, they're going to have all kinds of idols and all kinds of stuff that are going to be temptations. Don't take anything. Destroy everything, because it's become corrupt with sin. It's interesting because so much of what we have in America and what we do has really moved toward corruption and sin. It's not hard to find sin everywhere. And, you know, it comes out of our mouths. It's on the billboards. It's on our radios and our televisions. It's in the music we listen to. Like, sin has just permeated the American culture so much that we have become numb to it largely. In fact, a lot of Christians in America don't even think stuff's sin. That even 20 years ago, all Christians would have said, no, that's sin. It's amazing how fast we've kind of slipped away from having a conscience. And like the Bible says, in the last days, we will call good evil and call evil good. Man, we've arrived. That's where we are, I believe. But that was the case with the land of Canaan. There was sin just that permeated their culture so much that the Lord says, I want you to wipe that out. When you come into the promised land, you need to have a clean slate and bring the culture of godliness and holiness. So don't be taking their clothes and all their stuff and their idols and the practices of worshiping in the groves and all the sexual promiscuity that was going on in the land of Canaan. None of that. Get rid of it. Wipe it all out. It's a diseased, sinful place. It's a diseased, sinful people. And so the Lord says, I'm going to utterly destroy them, everyone. That's pretty radical. Tuck that away, because God never changes. Somehow in the New Testament, we think, oh, God is just love and compassion, so he won't hurt people. He won't destroy people because he died on the cross for the sins of the world. He did do that. We'll talk about that. But don't forget, he's still righteous and he's still holy and he still requires repentance and salvation through his son. But apart from that, humanity's still in their sin and it's still going to be judged. That's what the whole end time scenario is about. That's why the whole book of Revelation, verses 6 through 19, talks about God visiting this world, a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, where he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And it's even worse than Noah and the flood, where he covered the whole world with water and judged the world then. He's not going to do it with water, but this time with a fervent heat. 100-pound hailstones pounding this planet. Death and disease, it's coming. Oh, Brett, Mr. Doom and Gloom. No, I'm Mr. Boom and Zoom. I believe that if you're a believer and a Christian and you've been saved from your sins, the Lord's going to pull you out before that wrath is poured out. It makes sense. It makes sense that a loving father who takes his adopted children, who he loves, and he says, I'm going to take you out before I pour out my wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So don't make the mistake that so many people make, thinking that that this idea of God being only gracious and only kind and patient and merciful, that's true. He is those things. I love talking about those things. But when you read a story like this, if you forget that part, it's hard to reconcile in your mind. Man, why does God have the children of Israel destroy the Canaanites? Man, women, the children, the animals, even the poor little donkeys, for crying out loud. He's going to have them kill them all. And some people have a problem with that. The only reason we have a problem with that is because of our modern mamby-pamby culture that has just sort of made God into this very tame, very only kind and gracious guy that we can sort of tell what to do. But the Bible says no. God is still righteous, and he's still the judge, and he still has wrath stored up for those who will reject his son. It's a radical story. Well, Brett, I don't like that. Tough. That's just what it is. If you don't like it, tough. Or maybe better than tough, maybe you should say, if I don't like it, maybe there's something wrong with me. Because the Bible says that the Lord is righteous, but he's also got the wrath. In other words, he's right, but he still has wrath. So if you don't like his wrath, that means you're wrong. And maybe we need to be the one to adjust instead of saying, God, we don't like what you're doing. It's amazing how the puny brain of a human can sort of resist against God. Now, here's the thing, by the way. prophetically, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to come a day, even those who would protest and say, I don't know if I like the wrath of God coming down on the earth. What right does God have to do that? Well, there's going to be some day where everyone's going to say, righteous and true are his judgments. He was right, we were wrong, the end. Heavy duty. So with this story, people protest because this is going to be a brutal story. It's brutal because God's going to wipe out the Canaanites, but it's also brutal because of what happens to this sinful guy, Achan. But even in this horrible story, we're going to see the redemptive work and compassion of the Lord. I'll show you what I mean. So number one, Achan's transgression, he took of the accursed thing. That is, we're going to find out when he was helped mopping up when Jericho, the walls fell down and they were going through and wiping out the city. And what have you. Achan was going through there and he found some hipster Babylonian garments. And he found some gold and some silver, some shekels of silver and a big wedge of gold. And he's like, wow. Now, by the way, if you recall, when God gave through Moses the way they were supposed to do this, they were to take the gold and silver and they were probably going to melt it down and use it for whatever. But they would use it also for the vessels in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So they would save the silver and gold, only it wasn't for the personal use of the Israelites. They weren't supposed to pocket the silver and gold. They were supposed to bring whatever gold and silver they found, put it before the leadership, and there they would take care of that. But all the other junk, the clothes and the artwork and the idolatry and all the stuff, they were to burn all that stuff and wipe out the city completely. Achan's going through there. And he sees some fancy duds, and he's like, nobody will miss these if I take these Babylonian garments. Oh, and there's some silver and gold. Hey, I'll just kind of pocket this. Nobody will know the difference. I'll get away with it. So he takes of the accursed thing. It's all cursed, according to God. So he takes it and runs back to his tent and digs a hole in the center of his tent and buries his Babylonian garments and his gold and his silver. And he thinks, ha-ha. I got away with it. Just like we think we can get away with sin, don't we? And we can bury it and nobody knows, but the Bible says that never works out. We'll see how that works out here for Achan. So he took of the accursed thing, Achan's transgression, verse 1. And then verses 2 through 5 brings us to the next section of this chapter, Israel's miscalculation. So after the Battle of Jericho, Israel moves forward to a city called Ai. Now, if you want to know how the Hebrew people pronounce Ai, it's kind of funny. It's Hai. Or it's almost like I, like a Canadian, Ai. But you put a little bit of an H at the beginning of it. Hai. We say Ai. But it's really Hai. And this is the city that's next on the list to destroy. They're going to go say Hai to Hai. Anyway, I think that's funny. Anyway, Ai means small heap. Now, why would they call a city a small heap? Well, in Bible times, they'd build city upon city. That's city upon city. That's why they have tells in ancient Israel. You can go see them today. Civilization upon civilization for thousands of years means that there's all these big bumps in Israel. Mounds of dirt where they built, and that's why archaeological digs are so interesting on these tells. When we go to Tel Megiddo, which is overlooking the Valley of Megiddo or Valley of Armageddon. There's this tell there. It's a big one. And what's interesting about that tell is the archaeological digs have revealed that there were 22 different civilizations that lived on that location, and they just built 22 new civilizations upon another. Kind of radical, really. And that's typical of the tells. This was probably one of those cities, but it was a very small city. And by the way, when you think of Jericho, you're probably thinking of a giant city. And in Bible terms, it would have been large. But in our minds, it's still pretty small. They believe by the archaeological digs of Jericho that Jericho, the city, was about 8 acres in size. It's not that big. But Ai was a pipsqueak city compared to Jericho. So what happens here? It says here in our text in chapter 7, verse 2, so Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Evan, and on the east side of Bethel. And he spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country, And the men went up and viewed Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Interesting phrase there at the end, their hearts melted. In fact, in chapter 5, we saw the Canaanites' hearts melting. Do you remember that? It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. Have you ever had your heart melt? The idea is when you think everything's fine, and all of a sudden you just go, oh no, we're toast. When you come to that realization that there's you're in big trouble and there's no answer, that's what it means to have your heart melt. And so their heart melted when they saw, man, we got beat by Ai. That'd be like, you know, they just had the victory in Jericho. That'd be like going down and wiping out the city of Portland, the big city of Portland. You guys destroyed it. And then, okay, next city on the list, Dundee. And you go to Dundee, and the Dundeeites, they wipe you out. What? You mean if you can take Portland, you can take Dundee? That's the idea. The people are like, what? We beat Jericho, and now we're fleeing from this pipsqueak city called Ai. Now, there's a lesson here that I think is important for you and for me. Oftentimes, I've found in my own spiritual walk that after great victories come great defeats. I think the enemy, Satan, doesn't want you to live in victory for very long. I remember even as a kid going to retreats and meeting the Lord and, you know, hearing some good Bible teaching. I come back all charged up and excited about walking with Jesus. And inevitably, something would happen as soon as I got home that would sort of undo everything. And suddenly my Holy Ghost high was a real low of despair, or something bad happened. It's kind of amazing how those things can happen oftentimes, but it's oftentimes our own fault because of what happens. See, I think there's something going on, and that's why I'm calling this Israel's miscalculation. Well, Brett, they miscalculated. They should have sent, you know, 30,000 instead of 3,000. But that's not really as much the miscalculation. I'll tell you why. Could God wipe out Ai with 30,000 or 3,000 or 3 men? God was the one who was fighting for them. Just look back at Jericho. What part of the victory of Jericho did they, the people, have to do with? I mean, it was really God who pushed over the walls of the city and wiped out Jericho. We sing Joshua fit the battle of Jericho like it was all him, but actually the Lord did it. And Joshua and his soldiers just came in and mopped up after the destruction. One of the things that we forget is it was actually God who did everything, and we had very little to do with it. Same mistake we make. You know, some of you might think, you know, if you're older, the older we get, there's a funny tendency, especially if you're successful in your career or with your family or with your kids. Or it's funny, we can all start walking around, yes, I raised my children, and just look at them. They're all turned out so great. If you need any advice on parenting, just talk to me. You forget. The whole time you were petrified. The whole time, like, what are we going to do? The whole time you're thinking, man, is this too much or too little? Should we, you know, ground them? And you don't know. That's the way parenting is. But it's funny how your kids get older. I've noticed that we older parents kind of like, yes, we alone are amazing parents, and we can teach all the parenting classes. No, the true parent will say, no, we didn't have a clue, and by the grace of God, our kids are turning out. That's the truth of the matter. Or your career. You remember when you first got that job, you were terrified. You didn't know what in the world you were doing, and somehow you faked people out. They thought you knew what you were doing, but you really weren't. You remember, if you really think about it, you didn't have a clue, and some nice person probably grabbed you by the hand and showed you a few of the ropes to help you fake your way through it for a while. Or you got really lucky. You just got really lucky, and somebody gave you a job, and then you did something right accidentally. Don't forget that stuff. Because after, you know, 20, 30 years of a nice career and that, and you do grow into it and you start looking like you know what you're doing a little bit more, but it's still the grace of God that you've had any good thing in your job. It's a funny thing how we start taking credit for stuff. I think there's guys in the Bible who do that. Remember when Moses was there at the rock the second time when they were thirsty? And Moses says something that kind of gives away a little bit of something. The first time, remember, Moses struck the rock, water came out, people drank and lived, and it was all good. The second time, he was supposed to speak to the rock, but you remember the story. He struck it, even though he wasn't supposed to strike it, he was supposed to speak to it the second time, and water's going to come forth. But Moses says something. He goes, "You rebels," he yells at the people, and he says this, "Must we fetch water for you?" Whack! And he hits the rock and water comes out and the people drink and the Lord pulls him aside. You remember the story. And he gets in big trouble for misrepresenting the Lord before the people. But there's something there that's kind of important. He says, "Must we fetch water for you?" Question. What part of Moses was fetching water? Did Moses make the water come out of the rock? You know, Moses, he had all these great miracles that had happened, but he's forgetting something. It wasn't a "we" there. He would have been better to say, "Must the Lord fetch water for you?" But he was saying, "Us, me and the Lord." I think that's just an indication of human nature. That's what you and I do. Oh yes, it's all the Lord, kind of, but I did something too. It's a "we." No, it's not a "we," it's all him. You have to understand that. So here the children of Israel, there's a couple things. I think their miscalculation wasn't just numerically with the soldiers. I don't think that was the real miscalculation. I think it was overconfidence in their ability. Overconfidence in their ability. And when you forget that, you can really find yourself in real trouble at some point because you think, "I can do this anytime, anywhere. I can do the same thing. I can repeat this." I'm not sure that's true. It's only the Lord. So it's possible that there was an attitude that had developed. "Hey, we wiped out Jericho. So this little puny city, no big deal. We can take this on. We don't even need to seek the Lord on that one. Because we wiped out Jericho." No, you didn't. God did. And you still need to seek the Lord for the little thing. It's a big goof. So, you know, that, by the way, that's one of the problems, I think, with some of the Christian self-help programs that you'll see or the books that you'll read about helping yourself is sometimes if you're not careful, they can sort of tell you what to do and then you do those things and then you kind of start taking the credit for it. "Well, I have found that if I do this or if I do that," and then you write a book about it or whatever, I think it's a potential problem. "Look what I did. I overcame." But actually, it's still the Lord. We need to always remember it's still the Lord. So, hey, by the way, this overconfidence in their ability, it always comes after victory. Remember the story of Peter there with Jesus? And Jesus asked that powerful question, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know, they said, "Oh, some say Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophet," or some people say you're that prophet, J the B. You know, there's all these things. But then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who piped up. And he said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." And Jesus glories and he says, "Oh, Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And you are no longer going to be called Simon, but we're going to call you Peter, which means rock, rocky. "Yo, Adrian." I can just hear the music, you know. Da-da-da, da-da-da, there he is, you know. He really is feeling his Cheerios. How do we know that? How do we know Peter's feeling big at this point? Well, the story keeps going. It's a funny thing, because Peter did say something really great, but even Jesus said where that came from. Did it come from Peter's great, smart brain? No, it came from God. He even made that point. "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It was the Lord who gave you that great information that you gave. But he blesses him, and Peter, I'm sure he was just beaming. But then Jesus started to reveal right after that little thing, "Hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to bind me up, and they're going to crucify me." And Peter says, "Not so. I will not let that happen." In fact, he even says this, "Even though these guys will all forsake you." See, do you see what's happening here? "I alone am the one who said the Messiah thing. These guys were silent. No wonder they're going to forsake you, but I will not do that." And he says, Then Jesus actually had to say, "No, Peter, actually, get thee behind me, Satan." Talk about a jump from "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," and he's beaming, and then all of a sudden Jesus looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was realizing that what he said to Jesus wasn't from the Father, which was in heaven, but the temptation not to go to the cross, not to be bound up, that was from Satan, and Peter was letting Satan influence him. Oh, how quickly we fall, how quickly we fail. But it's always after a great victory of something good. Then we get overconfident thinking that we did something. And so then we try to say something else boldly. And then the Lord says, bzz, gong. That's what happened to Peter. That's a model in Scripture. It's true here as well. They had this great victory at Jericho, but they had overconfidence in their own ability when they really should have been saying, man, that first victory was all the Lord. So the next battle is going to be all the Lord in the same way. There's one other miscalculation, not only overconfidence in their ability, but Israel's miscalculation included also a lack of prayer. They didn't seek the wisdom or direction from God. I wonder if you and I, we forget to just ask the Lord where we should go, what we should do, how we should spend our time. One of the things that the Bible characters that were successful often displayed was a quick and ready time with the Lord before they would go and do something that was important or even not that important. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. It's funny how we're told to seek and knock and ask, and the Lord will answer. He'll deliver. But even Joshua sought the Lord, whether he liked it or not. If you recall last week when he talked to Jesus before the Battle of Jericho, and then Jesus gave him the battle plan and said, here's what you're going to do. Crazy battle plan at that. We'll see that on Wednesday night. But it was the right plan, and Joshua received it from Jesus personally. But there was no prayer. There was no seeking the Lord. Okay, Lord, we have a city number two. What would you have us to do with Ai? None of that. But they leaned on their own understanding, their own logic, saying, it's just a puny little city. Not 2,000 or 3,000 people should do it. They didn't seek the Lord at all. It's funny because the children of Israel, oftentimes when they didn't seek the Lord, and when they sought the wisdom of men, they always got into trouble. Isaiah chapter 30. The Lord says, woe unto you, rebellious children of Israel, for you take the counsel of men, but not of me. And because you've taken the counsel of men, I'm going to make your enemies better than you. Their horses will be swifter than your horses. Their arrows will be more accurate than your arrows because you've taken the counsel of men and you've aligned yourself nationally with the Egyptians. They made a peace treaty and an alliance with the Egyptians back there in Isaiah 30. Well, finally, the children of Israel hear this and they say, oh, man, we're in trouble. We need to break that alliance. So they break off their alliance. And the Lord says, okay, Israel, good. Now, if you listen, I will be a still small voice, and I will whisper in your ear whether you're supposed to turn right or to turn left. He wanted to give them direction. It was David, as he was taking on the Philistines. And it was there in that same valley where often they would fight. And David went and sought the Lord. Lord, should we go up and fight these Philistines? And the Lord said, David, go for it. I'm going to be with you. You're going to have great victory. So he does it. Sure enough, wipes out the Philistine army that's there, and it's all good. Mission accomplished. The problem, there were more Philistines. So a few days later, they reinforced and came into that same exact valley, same exact scenario. And if it were me, I'd be tempted to say, oh, there they are again. Let's go again into battle. God gave us the green light. Let's wipe these guys out. But David, interestingly, stops again. And he says, okay, Lord, same valley, same place, same army, really, the Philistines. What would you have me to do? And the Lord says, do not go up to battle against them today. And the Lord gave him a different direction. If you recall the story, it's kind of an interesting thing. He says, I want you to kind of surround them in an ambush kind of way, but don't go to battle until you see the wind blow in the mulberry trees. So they just stood there in an ambush and waited. And when the wind blew through the mulberry trees, that was when they were supposed to attack. And I love that because the Lord had a timing and a purpose that was very important for them to have victory. My temptation with the very same issue is to say, okay, I'm just going to do the same thing I've always done. But I wonder if there's things that you just assume God wants you to do it because you prayed about it 10 years ago, and you just keep doing it the way you've been doing it when the Lord's saying, I actually want you to do something a little different this time. That's the mistake. Overconfidence, but also a lack of prayer. These guys just didn't seek the Lord. No record, at least, of Joshua praying. You know, it's interesting. There's a quote from Redpath who was reading about this story. He says, if you pray in times of victory, you will not have to plead in times of defeat. And it's true. It's funny how oftentimes you and I will be tempted to pray or seek the Lord when everything's great and we're living in victory. Oh, thank you, Lord. But then we become overconfident and then our prayer drops off. And then when things get really tough, oh, Lord, we cry out to him. No, that's not the way to do it. So anyway, we got Israel's miscalculation, overconfidence in their own ability, lack of prayer, seeking God's direction. That brings us to the third section of this chapter. Number one, verse one, Achan's transgression. Number two, Israel's miscalculation, verses 2-5. Now we see Joshua's supplication, verses 6-9. Let's read that. So Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Here we have Joshua's supplication. That's just the prayer that he offers. You know, do you get a sense that Joshua here is kind of singing the blues? Oh, Lord. In fact, you'll notice that he learned the lyrics in the wilderness with the children of Israel. What, Brett? Yeah, he's singing the blues, but it reminds me. Did you hear what he said? He says, would to God that we had stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Does that ring a bell? I think Joshua learned that language from the murmuring children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. Oh, would to God that we'd stayed in Egypt where we were able to eat onions, leeks, and melons freely. Remember that whole thing? That's the temptation. Joshua's kind of crying to the Lord. In fact, the Lord ends his little prayer in verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus on your face? Isn't that funny? Joshua falls on his face, pours dust on his head and all the elders. And they're like, oh, Lord, why? Why'd you bring us across the Jordan if you're only going to have us defeated? Wah. And he's just crying out to the Lord. Now there's some good news and some bad news. The bad news is Joshua gets a little bit of a scolding by the Lord. He's like, get up, Joshua, off your face. I've got something for you to do. Now that you're finally seeking me, I'm going to tell you something that's important. But you say, but Brett, why is Joshua on this little rant? I think he's frustrated because the Lord told him in chapter 1, every place, Joshua, you put the sole of your foot, I'm going to give you victory. But do you remember the condition to that? If you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. So Joshua, if he would have done the math, he would have said, we've been defeated by Ai. And according to God, we'd have victory all the time unless we were not keeping his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Joshua could have done the math and said, the reason we were defeated at Ai is because there's something wrong with us. We've sinned against the Lord in some way, shape, or form. He could have done the math. Even in some ways, I think you and I can do the math. You know, I wonder how many of us are wishing we had more victory in our lives. Why is everything such a fail? Why is everything such a struggle in my life when sometimes I think the reason is we've got sin in our camp that's undealt with, stuff that we've been hiding in our tent that nobody knows about in your own personal walk and in your own personal life, and you think you're getting away with it, but then you're walking in life that's just going, man, Lord, where are you? Why aren't your promises coming to pass? And the Lord would say, get off your face, and you got to clean some stuff up. So we'll get to that in a second. But this idea of Joshua's supplication. Now, by the way, one of the things I love about the Lord is even though we go off into a rant sometimes and we pray sort of misguided, I would say this is a misguided prayer of Joshua. Why did you even bring us across the Jordan? That's a misguided prayer. He just doesn't see the correct picture. But I love that the Lord is still patient with Joshua and he's going to give him the answer here pretty cool. So here it is, Joshua's supplication. That brings us to God's solution. God's going to tell Joshua, here's what you got to do to fix this problem. Let's take a look. Verse 10 through 15. We already looked at verse 10, but it says in verse 11, Israel hath sinned. Pause for a second. Shouldn't it say there, Brett, Achan hath sinned? I think it's interesting how the Lord oftentimes, even though it's a single individual that sinned, the Lord sometimes will ascribe that sin to the whole nation. It's Daniel, who there in the book of Daniel didn't do anything wrong. Daniel was the holiest guy, as far as I can tell. Daniel was the most squared away guy in all of Israel. And yet Daniel's the one who falls down before the Lord and says, "Forgive us, Lord, as a nation, for we have sinned against you." I wonder if part of the problem in America with all the tension and stuff that we're seeing, crazy stuff these days, I wonder if part of the problem is it's us and them. We Christians, boy, we're just being, you know, persecuted. Or those bad people and those people that think differently than us. But I wonder if we took more of a Daniel-esque kind of mentality and said, "Lord, forgive us as a nation. Forgive us as a country." Somehow I think like Daniel, we need to own the fact that our own country is living more and more godless as we go. And just to take it and own it like Daniel did. Daniel could have argued, "Well, I didn't worship idols and I didn't forget the Sabbath days." And that was the reason they were owing 70 years of captivity while Daniel was in Babylon, because of them blowing off the Sabbath. But Daniel's not the one who was doing that, but he says, "We have sinned against you." It would be good, I think, for the church to be the ones to humble ourselves before God and pray for this nation, pray for our country. Well, the Lord says, "Israel," not Achan, "Israel has sinned," verse 11, "and they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs." That's just a way of saying they ran for their lives. "Turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and then the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that has taken the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." So here we see God's solution to the problem. You got to root out the sin, and you got to deal with it harshly. And so if that's true of you and of me, where we have sin hidden in our lives, we need to root it out. One of the things you see, most harshness in the Bible is the ridding of sin, getting rid of sinful stuff. Do you remember the story of Samuel when King Saul took on the Amalekites and he was supposed to destroy everything, all the Amalekites, every one of them, they were supposed to be dead. And then Samuel comes back to the palace there where King Saul was and he sees some sheep. And Samuel says, "What's this bleating I hear, this baying I hear in my ears?" And Saul says, "Oh, those are just some sheep we got from the Amalekites. Weren't you supposed to kill all those sheep?" "Oh, we brought them here for sacrifice to the Lord." "Yeah, that's the ticket, sacrifice for the Lord." And then Samuel says, "And Saul, who's the dude standing over there in the corner, all chained up? Who's that guy?" "Oh, him. That's just Agag." "Who's Agag?" "Oh, he's the king of the Amalekites. We brought him home." Why would Saul have brought Agag home? Anybody? It was a trophy. That's what they did in Bible times. You bring the king and you'd march him down the streets of Israel and say, "Look, and all chained up, we defeated the Amalekites." It was a prideful thing that nations did. But the Lord says, no, you were supposed to destroy everybody. So Samuel, what does he do? He grabs one of the swords of the soldiers nearby and he walks up to Agag and hacks him up into little pieces. Wow. That's just another one of those Bible stories. You think, what in the world's going on? But I'll tell you what's going on. It's when we allow little Agags in our lives, sin to abound in our lives, the Lord says, "I want you to deal harshly with that. Don't just play games and say, 'Oh, we'll just leave him around a little bit longer.'" He wants us to hack it up get it out. I wonder if there's stuff hiding in our lives. Well, we'll take a look at that. For Israel, there's stuff hiding under Achan's tent. Now, I wonder if Achan's going to feel like, hey, no big deal. 2.5 to 3 million people. What are the odds of Joshua dialing it into me? There's no way he's going to know. I was very careful, very secret in hiding my sin, the taking of the accursed thing. There's no way. They're going to have to zero in 12 tribes of Israel. Good luck with that, Joshua. Well, this is where we see the next section. Achan's transgression, Israel's miscalculation, Joshua's supplication, God's solution, but now Joshua's action, verses 16 through 23. It says, so Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. I wonder if Achan at this point, what a lucky guess. I would have chosen Judah because it's the biggest tribe. Maybe he just chose Judah because it's the biggest tribe. Maybe it was just a lucky guess. So there's Achan still, I bet he's still feeling pretty okay. There's no way, hundreds of thousands of people here in the tribe of Judah, they won't find me. And then it says he took, verse 17, he brought the family of Judah and he took the family of the Zerahites. Do you remember the names that we went through at the beginning of this chapter? He was Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the Zerahites of the tribe of Judah. So he's zeroing in. Now he's found Achan's great-grandfather. That's getting a little close. I wonder if Achan at this point has a little bead of sweat coming down his brow as he realizes, wow, he got the tribe of Judah, lucky guess, but now he's got the Zerahites, that's us. And then as it goes, they just keep zeroing in. They bring the Zerahites, and then he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and then Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Numbers 32:23, you all know it by memory. Be sure of this, what? Your sin will find you out. It's one of the oldest themes in the Bible. It's one of the most common things that people blow off. We think we're the exception to the rule. We're the ones that are going to get away with it. So did Achan. But now he's standing before Joshua, guilty as charged, and it's going to even get worse. Let's take a look. Verse 19, so Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. I love the expedient attitude. These guys are saying, man, let's go. Let's get this out of here as fast as possible. Again, that's that thing that you and I need to do. The little Babylonian garment that we have hiding under our tent, it might be an addiction that you've hidden from people. An addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography. It might be an attitude that you have in your own heart that you just let fester that's very godless, where you're super critical of everybody and judgmental. It might be that you have a second life going somewhere else that nobody else knows about it, and you've hidden it fairly well. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And what does the Lord say? Deal with it quickly. Hack it up. You got to get rid of it. Chop it off out of your life. That's the Agag thing. And so these guys demonstrate their understanding. Man, Achan's got junk under his tent. We need to get that out of there. So what do they do? Mosey? Let's mosey over to Achan's tent. See, that's the problem, you know. A lot of you kind of do maybe more of a mosey instead of a run. What do you mean, Brett? It's like that guy that came up to me after church, and this is a while back, but he said, Brett, I think I've conquered my problem smoking weed. I've been smoking weed pretty much all my life. I said, really? I said, man, did you get rid of all your stash? All your marijuana, is it gone? He says, yes. I flushed it all down the toilet. I said, really, all of it? And the reason I said that is I had a buddy in high school, and he was always saying that he got rid of his weed, but he never really did. There was always something somewhere. And so I just kind of kept asking him. And it's almost like he said, do you know something? I'm like, did you really get rid of it? He said, okay, you're right. I saved one joint and I hid it behind the thing on the mantle on the fireplace because it was my emergency joint. So I got rid of all my marijuana except for the emergency joint. I was like, okay, all, it means all. He's like, ugh. It was really a hard thing for him. That's what I mean about moseying. You don't want to mosey and say, I think I'll just slowly start cutting off sinful things. No, you got to burn it, chop it up, cut it out, cold turkey. That's what these guys do. They run. I love that. It says here, verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers and they ran into the tent. And behold, it was laid in his tent and the silver under it. So they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Not to get too psychological, but what do you think Achan was feeling as he's standing there in front of all of Israel? 36 dudes were killed because of his stupidity. Israel's been putting dirt on their heads because they're so frustrated and they're crying out to God. They finally reveals whose fault it is, and there he is standing there. And what's the whole problem? They lay out these little trinket junky things out in front of everybody. And there they are laying there. And everybody's looking at the stuff, looking at him, saying, really? You did all this for that? Like, how humiliating would that have been for Achan? And I wonder if there's things that we live in with our lives where really, if we were to put all of our sinful stuff out for everybody to see and to see what damage it's caused, but how stupid it really is. It's funny because, I mentioned alcohol, but it's so sad for me over the years to watch what alcohol has done to so many families. I have good friends who just never really just were able to just cut that off, and their lives were slowly but surely, well, it started out just little problems here and there, and then it became a big problem and a bigger problem, and pretty soon the family's not doing well, and pretty soon the work thing starts not working out so well, and pretty soon the DUI, and then the jail time, and then the losing of the license. And like, I've got several buddies who've gone through that, and they just kind of lose it all. But if you set out the bottle and you say, there it is, that's the problem, that little bottle right there, it just seems so goofy. It's a beverage, according to most people. It's just a beverage. Is it really? For that guy, it's just the thing that destroyed his life. And all the while hiding it, thinking he was hiding it. You know, there's so many people that think they're hiding that, and people come up and say, are you an alcoholic? Oh, I could quit at any time. That's the mosey mentality. I can quit whenever I want. But man, you got to hack it off. Do whatever you can. Make yourself accountable to people. Don't have hiding places and don't go to places where you're going to stumble. And, you know, just cut it off. Knock it out of your life so that you can walk in victory. And I know that that's easier said than done. It's easy for me to sit up here and say that. But you know what? It's not just alcohol. We all have our issues. And we all have our little junky things that we would lay out there and everybody would say, really? That's what you're going to throw your life away for? So here's Achan with his little Babylonian garment and his little pieces of gold and silver, and they're all thinking, oh, man. But what's so sad is what really happens here, because now we come to this Achan's repercussion. Joshua's action, verses 16 through 23, but now we come to Achan's repercussion, the repercussion of his sin. It's verses 24 and 25. So Joshua and all of Israel with them took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Little play on words. Why have you Achan'd us? And he's saying, you're the troubler. That's what your name means. Why have you caused trouble for us, Mr. Trouble? And the Lord shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Brutal deal. Sad deal. Why, Brett, did they stone the family? And you'll read in commentaries the various explanations. Probably some of the better ones have to do with the family probably knew about what he had done and they were kind of complicit in the whole thing. Maybe they were helping him stash the stuff, hide the stuff. It's possible. But I think there's actually a greater thing going on here. First of all, it sets a precedent. Whenever you read a radical thing like this, oftentimes I think the Lord uses the first situation to set a real clear precedent about how God feels about stuff. He was going to basically say, man, I gave you my word not to do this thing. And look at this guy, blew that off. And so look what's going to happen. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be swift. And it's going to be painful. Now, again, a lot of people don't like that. Well, I don't like how the whole family was judged. Even the poor little donkey was burned with fire. That's Portlandia. You guys care. Some of you guys care more about the donkey than you do about the kids and stuff. But, oh, the poor little donkey, he didn't do anything. But see, here's the thing we have to remember. Is that God is righteous. And he's gonna set a precedent with this guy and his family saying, you do not want to cross this line. By the way, there's several of those in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, there's precedent set. Do you remember there in the very early church, all the people started selling all their stuff and they put all their wealth together and put it in a pile in front of the apostles. And they had everything in common, the Bible says. They were just giving. They had these big hearts to just give. And this great move was happening, and all this, well, Ananias and Sapphira, this couple said, hey, we want to get in on this action, and we've noticed that everybody that gives, they get sort of some perks, and people are like, wow, look at them. So they came in and said, hey, we've sold all our possessions. Here's all of our stuff. Ananias, the man, came in and told Peter, and Peter said, did you really give all of your possessions? Yes, I did. He keels over dead. They put him on a gurney, run out. Well, Sapphira unknowingly comes in, doesn't know what happened. She says, hey, where's Ananias? I'll tell you in a minute. Tell us, did you give really all your stuff to the church? Yes, we did. She's dead. They haul her off. What's that all about? Now, I love what preachers of old have said about this, and it's so true. Aren't you glad the Lord's not moving in the church like that today? You and I sang together this morning, I have surrendered. We sang that, remember? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't do that? As we're singing multiply, I have surrendered. Remember that old hymn, I surrender all. Okay, I surrender most. Like really, I'm really glad God's not moving like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, aren't you? So then why did he do it to them if he's not going to do it to us? We're the New Testament church. They were the New Testament church. What's the point? The point was there was a precedent being set by the Lord saying, you do not want to play games with God. And though it may not kill you today, literally, there's a spiritual death that we definitely don't want to be a part of. In the same way, I think he's using Achan to set a precedent for Israel, saying, I don't want my people playing games with the accursed thing and hiding their sin, thinking they're going to be able to get away with it. So Achan's repercussion is pretty brutal. The wages of sin is death. And this guy's going to see that quite literally. Now, what's interesting about this is we come to the very last verse and we're going to see the final thing. After Achan's repercussion, we're going to see number 7, if you're still taking notes, God's compassion. It's verse 26. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day. I told you that Achan means troubler. The word Achor means trouble. So they named this valley after Achan, the troubler, as a memorial to remember, don't be messing with the Lord. Don't be taken of the accursed thing. Hopefully lesson learned. And if we just left it there, it'd be kind of a distressing story that just is just kind of hopeless. But there's a couple scriptures you can jot down in your notes. First, jot down Isaiah chapter 65, verse 10. It says this, and Sharon shall be a fold for the flocks, and the valley of Achor shall be a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people, they have sought me. What's that? God says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a place where your animals are going to be able to lay down. And what? As an old farm kid, we had animals and stuff. There's only one condition where an animal, whether it's a cattle or sheep or goats or whatever, they'll lay down. It's if they feel very safe and secure. That's when your livestock actually lay down. It's kind of an interesting thing. The Lord says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor, which sounds like a, if you know the history, you think that's a horrible place. I don't want to go to the Valley of Achor. But there's another scripture that's even more, I think, impacting. Not only Isaiah 65:10, but Hosea, the prophet, chapter 2, verse 15. We'll finish with this. The prophet says, "And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth." What's this? Israel will sing, and Israel will have hope in the Valley of Achor. How does that apply? I don't understand, Brett. This horrible story of Achan and his family being burned and stoned with stones, and they made a mistake. They buried some stuff. Big deal. What's the big deal? Well, here's the thing. Don't forget, I told you God is a God who's righteous, and he requires of you and I recompense for our sin. What's that? Well, you and I owe death for our sins. See, the key for you and me is to put ourselves in Achan's shoes. You and I are the Achan of the story. Because we've sinned. And like the Bible says, the wages of sin is in fact death. So we deserve the death that Achan got. But you see, because of what happens here, when they killed Achan, there's something that took place there. It says in our last verse, it says that God turned away the fierceness of his wrath. See, it's not that God no longer has fierceness. Or that he no longer has wrath. He still does have that. In his righteousness, he has wrath and fierceness toward those who have sinned and have gone against him. But he still loves you so much, even though you and I have sinned and we've hidden our stupid little Babylonian garment under our house. And the cost of that should be death. God says, but I love you so much that not only am I going to not kill you, I'm going to come and die in your place as a substitution so that you won't have to die. And see, as I read this story, I really see how the Lord turns away his fierceness from all of Israel. If you would, Achan, Brett, are you saying Achan's kind of a type of Jesus dying for the sins of? Well, Brett, Jesus didn't sin. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin on our behalf. He took upon the sins of us all. And he went to the cross dying. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, which is the proof that he really was who he claimed to do, doing what he really did. And the reason we close with that is because as I read the story of Achan, I feel bad for Achan and his family. He was a precedent setter. He does put fear in my heart where I think, man, Lord, forgive me for hiding my stupid things. Forgive me. You know, the psalmist said, Lord, cleanse thou me from my secret faults, my secret sins. And maybe today, if you've been hiding your sins, the story of Achan should be a splash of cold water and a reminder. You got to hack it up, dig it up, put it out there, chuck it off, break it off. Like, that's just a good reminder for Achan. But here's the good news. You've also sinned, and the wage of that sin is death. Isn't it a wonderful truth to know that there's salvation from that death that you and I deserve? Because God, while he is righteous and holy and full of wrath, he's also compassionate and patient and merciful. In fact, his mercy endures how long? Forever. You say, Brett, good, great, check. But before we go, have you accepted that substitution? Have you said, okay, I accept God taking my sin that deserves the Achan treatment, and I accept God taking my place substitutionarily. See, that's what becoming a Christian is. It's just that simple. It's you saying, I know I'm a sinner and I repent. That means I change my mind and I realize I shouldn't bury the stuff. I shouldn't be doing these sinful things. And I deserve death. So you repent and say, I change my mind about that. And then you confess your sins to the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, that's the gospel. That's the good news of being a Christian. It's not about going to church every Sunday or carrying a big Bible or smiling with a fake smile. That's not what being a Christian is. A Christian is a sinner who's been saved from the death that they deserve because of what Jesus did on the cross. And what does the Bible say? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. So man, salvation, it's there for the taking. Have you received Jesus? Have you accepted Christ to die for your sins? Let's bow our heads as we close. If you're a Christian here, you've been saved for years. I wonder if the Lord today would say, you've been playing games and you've been hiding sinful things, thinking that you're pulling it off. And the Lord would just, in his loving way, remind you with this story, it's not the way to go. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Maybe your life is feeling empty, but it could be because you've been stashing your sins away. And today you can confess, just you and the Lord right now, your sin. But I also want to put feet to that confession today. Maybe some of you need to go home and flush something down the toilet. Maybe some of you need to go home and come up with an accountability system to keep yourself from going in that sinful direction. To do something, literally do something about that sinful temptation. So repent, confess, and then come up with a plan of how, what the Lord would have you to do to chop up the egg and to burn up the Babylonian stuff. So Lord, I pray that you'd put within all of us, Lord, a desire just to be pure and walk in holiness. When we fail, I pray that we'd be quick to confess and repent and turn toward righteousness. So bless this congregation, Lord, we pray, as we go our way. May this word penetrate our hearts and may we meditate on it day and night. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.